I invite you to open your Bibles, please, at the portion we read, 1 Chronicles chapter 22. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. With God's word open before us, let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, thou said, "Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord." And therefore now we pray, cleanse this preacher afresh. Remove every hindering thing. And then move from seat to seat and heart to heart. And remove every obstacle from every heart. Give lips to speak of Christ. Give hearts to hear the word. O God, we pray, grant us now the presence of the living Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, and may the word of God have free course and be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I'll be directing your attention to some words at the end of the chapter we read together. Verse 17 through 19, but we'll be looking especially at the 19th verse, but the context of it is important for us to understand that David commanded all the princes of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you? Hath he not given you rest on every side? For he hath given the inhabitants of the land into mine hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord." King David gave his son Solomon a great commission, a commission to rule his people righteously and to build the permanent place of worship for the Lord, the temple in Jerusalem. Now, David, something that most people tend to overlook, David actually drew up the plans for the whole temple. And he did so not by his own desire or his own whim or fancy. He did so by divine inspiration. He not only drew up the plans, but he made rich provision in gold, in silver, in brass, iron, wood, and stone, so that Solomon could erect a building that was wonderful and great, a place that was worthy of the Lord of glory. Now, to build such a temple was a massive undertaking. Maybe I should just throw in a word here. When you're reading these chapters in the Bible, the actual temple isn't really very big. You look at the length of it and the breadth of it, it's not really very big. Nowhere near as big as this building. So what's so great about it? I hope we'll see something of the greatness today. But remember, the temple was never in itself a gathering place of worship. It was the place where the priests ministered. When the people gathered in great numbers, they gathered in the courts. And so beyond this central building, there were extensive courts that were built right over what is known as the Temple Mount. You should keep that in mind, and it will help you set the picture before you. But the building itself, then all the courts, was for a young king a massive undertaking. Not only for the young king, but for his princes and for his people with him. You see, the building was uniquely Solomon's task. But those princes and people were, by the grace of God, given the privilege of participation and cooperation with their king in seeing the building of the house of God through to final success. So David not only commissioned Solomon and charged his son, but he addressed the princes of Israel in these words that we have been reading from verse 17 through to verse 19. And so the house of the Lord was built. Now, fast track forward the best part of 1,000 years. A greater son of David and a greater king than Solomon was born, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Word of God traces a spiritual parallel between Solomon and Christ, particularly between Solomon's commission from David, his father, and Christ's commission from God, his father, and between what Solomon was tasked to build and what the Lord Jesus was sent to build. You should read the 72nd Psalm. It's a psalm for Solomon. It's a psalm that's also not only a prayer, but it is a prophecy. Because while it was initially and partially fulfilled in Solomon, it is ultimately and fully fulfilled in Christ. Because you see, it's only of Christ that it could be said, as the 72nd Psalm assures us, his name shall endure forever. And the truth is that Solomon was great, but Christ was greater. You remember the words of the Savior himself when he said, a greater than Solomon is here. Not only was he greater than Solomon, but the work that he was commissioned to accomplish was vastly greater than Solomon's work. Solomon built a temple for the whole Jewish nation. The Lord Jesus Christ built a church that encompasses the whole world, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, in the deepest sense, just as the temple was uniquely Solomon's temple, in the deepest sense, the church building is solely Christ's work. He said, I will build my church. He alone bore the sins of his people in his own body on the tree. He alone purchased their eternal redemption with the shedding of his blood. He alone reconciled them unto God by the blood of his cross. He alone, by his perfect obedience unto God and his law, provided them with a righteousness that gives them a right to glory for all eternity. This is Christ's work, and in doing this work, he has no helpers. It was alone that he did all this. So uniquely, the building of the work of God is Christ's work. He unites his people to him. He forms them into his church. He makes them his bride. He makes them his body. And no one else but Christ can do that work. So he's the builder. And yet, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, terms himself a wise master builder in building the church of God. And he speaks of every other pastor and preacher as a builder of the church of God. He says in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9, we are laborers together with God. In other words, just as Solomon associated the princes and the people with him in the building of his temple, so in a vastly greater measure, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true builder of his church, gives his people and his pastors a wonderful and glorious privilege. He makes them his instruments, and he gives them a part in the building of the work of God in this world. Now let me tell you, the work of God in the world is a vital work. In fact, it is the most vital work in the world. The way Christians live sometimes, you would think that the most vital thing is politics, or the most vital thing is the economy, or the most vital thing is their own luxury. The way Christians live, you would think many, many other things were central and vital, and the work of God was an optional add-on. My friend, it is the very opposite to that. The work of God is the most vital work of all. And that makes David's words to the princes of Israel a very timely message for us who have the privilege of being involved in the work of God. And God would come as he spoke through David, he would speak to us. Is not the Lord your God with you? Hath he not given you rest in every side? And then he says, now, let your heart and your soul, or set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord. And then arise and build the sanctuary, and then bring the ark and the holy vessels into the sanctuary. I want you to see how this starts in verse 18. This is what David says to us. Is not the Lord among you? Now here's the encouragement for us to take verse 19 that is really going to be our text. But here is the encouragement for us to take it very, very personally and very much to heart. We look at the work of God, and I know this from my own experience, and I know it from talking to hundreds of Christians. We feel our utter inadequacy. The work is too great. It's just too much to ask. We don't seem to be able. But the Lord says, look, you are God's people. You have God's presence. You have God's peace. And you have God's power. I'm not going to preach through verse 18 to expound all those things. But let me tell you, Christian, this morning, this is where we have got to start everything in the work of God. You don't start getting a burden for missionary work by looking at poor little starving children. That may give you an emotional buzz, but it's not going to give you any spiritual experience. If you could look down into hell today and see the burnings of the lake of fire, even that wouldn't stir you with spiritual power to do a work for God. But oh, let me tell you, understand the goodness and the grace of God in the gospel, and it will set your soul on fire for everything that God wants of you. You're God's people. What a privilege. I was once a vile, filthy, guilty, wretched, hell-deserving sinner. So were you. Just look at us this morning. What a bunch. How does the scripture speak of us? Psalm 113 says we were on the dunghill. Not very complimentary, but true. On the dunghill of sin. Wretched, wicked, unclean. The Bible says you were not the people of God. But now you are. Now you're God's people. A unique people. The most privileged people on earth. God's people. And you have God's presence. And furthermore, you can come right into his presence. And enjoy his presence. And live in close fellowship with him. And you've God's peace. Not only peace on the horizontal level toward those around you, but peace between your soul and God. reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And he's given us the victory. We are called to serve Christ in the strength of a victory already won. We have his power. Now, with all those things in mind, this is the word of God. Now, set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God and bring the ark and the holy vessels within it. Here's a word to take to heart. It deals with what it takes to do the work of God. That's really what this is dealing with. It gives us three essential elements in doing the work of God and seeing Christ's church built. The first is determined prayer. Set your heart and soul to seek the Lord. That's where we start, in the work of God. To get with God. Anywhere else you sit down and you look at the problem, you look at the circumstances, and you form a plan, and you get together all your resources. That's how you do work in a worldly sense. But when you get to the things of God, our first recourse is to the throne of God. Set your heart and set your soul to seek the Lord. You see, the work of God is a great work, and it's beyond all human power and ability. Doesn't Zechariah 4 verse 6 tell us, "It is not by might nor by power, but it is by my Spirit, saith the Lord." Now, if that is true, as it undoubtedly is, then we must have God's power working in us, and we must have God's power working through us. But if that's going to happen, we must pray. Acts 5:32 says he gives the Holy Ghost to them that ask. So set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord in this great work. We must pray. You remember when Christ was up in the Mount of Transfiguration? There were three disciples with him, and they beheld the glory of the Lord. By the way, Peter and the others failed the Lord, even in the Mount of Transfiguration. Then they came down, and the first thing that met them was a man with a lunatic son, a young boy who was tormented of the devil. And he came to the Lord Jesus. He pleaded for help. And he said, "I brought him to your disciples that they would cure him. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." For many, many years, those words have haunted me. I brought him to the church. I brought him to the preacher. I brought him to the Christians. But they couldn't do anything. We have to confess it. It's one of the great heartbreaks of a minister's life. I'm not going to take your time telling you heartbreaking stories. But I could. When mothers come on and they say, "Can you help me? Can you help me? What'll I do?" And you have to just realize, if God doesn't do a work here, I have no power in this. They could not. And we have to write that over the whole work of God. We cannot save souls. We cannot even cause an anxious thought. We have, no doubt, some abilities, as the flesh would go, to build things as the world may count successful. And I know preachers have built churches and all this sort of thing, and they're called great church builders. I wonder what there will be on the day of judgment, however. Because we can't build churches. Only God can do that. Now he can use us, but we must pray. That's the frequent command of Scripture. Pray, seek ye my face.
It comes not only as a command, it comes with encouraging promises. Jesus said, ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And again, those are words that have haunted me. Because, men and women, we make prayer into some great, mysterious thing. When the Lord Jesus speaks of prayer, he deliberately uses the most simple possible terms. Ask, seek, knock. Those are words a child can understand. Furthermore, they are activities, in a worldly sense, that children may pursue. And in a spiritual sense, are the things that a Christian must pursue. Oh, we're given encouraging promises. We're given inspiring examples. Elijah was a man just like you and me, subject to like passions. He got depressed and defeated just like anybody else. Willie Nicholson said that after his great victory in Mount Carmel, he ran for his life. He was scared by a love letter from Jezebel. Not quite a love letter, but that was typical Nicholson. He's just a man like we are, but he prayed. He prayed. There's many an ordinary man in the church, many a person, you would say, lost in the crowd in the congregation. They'll never gain great prominence. They'll never be greatly lauded on earth. But they pray. They pray. I've often said to preachers, and I've often said to my wife, that then here I get to meeting God in a way, the more uncomfortable I feel. You see, in the church down here, the preacher is the mouthpiece. When people come in, oh, it's a great preacher, the people are coming to hear him. When people are saved, there's a great preacher. He's seeing people saved. He's doing this, he's doing that. I never forget the words of Christ. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And I'm very, very deeply conscious. As one preacher said to me many years ago, God has never given to any man the unique and complete privilege of winning one soul for Christ. There's always somebody praying for them. Always somebody who has touched the throne of God. Always somebody who has given a gospel tract. Always somebody who's prepared the way. And I think we have a very, very, very big awakening coming. I believe there'll be many, a man or a woman, little thought of on earth, we get to glory. They'll hear the well done. Not just ordinary people, but they prayed. They prayed. The work of God is great. Men and women, we need to pray as the early church did, as our Savior himself did. But it's not only a great work, since it's a spiritual work, if we're to do it, we've got to be in touch with God. You can't lead other people to fellowship with Christ if you're not in fellowship with Christ yourself. This is one of the great weaknesses of church work today. We have people who are doing the work of outreach, etc. I'm not saying this of everybody, by the way. Far from it. But there are so many, and they're doing it out of a sense of duty. They're doing it because others are doing it, or because they're expected to do it, or they can't get out of doing it. They're doing it very often out of a sense of guilt if they don't do it. But there's no corresponding spiritual joy and reality, so that they go speaking of great spiritual realities without the evidence of them in their own lives. This comes home to roost, particularly in your own family. Father and mother, be very much aware of this. If the best religion you can give to your children is simply do this, do that, do the other thing,
and they see nothing of the love of Christ in you, nothing of a vital communion of God in you, nothing of a daily walk with the Savior, nothing of the glory in your life, I tell you, you're more likely to damn them than save them. If we're going to do a spiritual work, we must be in spiritual communion. Furthermore, as we seek to do this work, we're going to face huge opposition. We so often quote Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. You realize what we're saying? Those are words that describe the fullness of the energy and malice and hatred of hell. That's what those words describe. And Paul says that's what we're wrestling against. And the idea of wrestling is taken from Roman military terms. It's talking about not fighting at a distance. It's not sniper fighting. It's talking about fighting that's up close and personal. It's the soldier of the Lord using the short sword. He's there in vital contact with the enemy. And the enemy's right in his face. We are wrestling against all the powers of hell. Now, if that's the case, then we must pray. Praying always, Paul goes on to say, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. It's easy to get your eye on the enemy, but get them fixed on Christ. Claim the promise of Christ. If ye being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? When I was growing up in the Free Church, prayer meeting after prayer meeting, nights of prayer, days of prayer, prayer and fasting, praying, there was this constant emphasis, Lord, give us the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Give us the power of God. These were promises that were pleaded constantly. Men and women, I tell you, we must seek our God with heart and soul. With heart and soul. Not with lip service. Not going through the motions in some dead manner. But with all our heart and soul in determined prayer. That's the first element. And if we don't get over that hurdle, you can forget the rest. That's how important it is. In your life, you can only go as far as you can go on your knees. In this church, you can only progress as far as you go in prayer. Determined prayer. Set your heart. Set your soul to seek God. The second element is energetic labor. Labor. When you've prayed, Dr. Paisley always used to say, give legs to your prayers. That's good. Give legs to your prayers. When you've prayed, prayer is not in place of action. Action without prayer is presumption. But prayer without action is sheer hypocrisy. You prayed. Okay. Now arise and build. When he spoke in this text, C.H. Spurgeon said it ought to be the main business of the life of every Christian to build up the church. I like that. It ought to be the main business of the life of every Christian to build up the church. Now, this building up of the church, it's a work that calls for diligence, commitment, faith, and faithfulness. It takes everything we are. There was a great skeptic, Thomas Huxley, one of the early Darwin followers. And He made this remark. I don't know the context of it, so I can't say exactly how scathing he intended it to be. Two ways of taking it. He says, it doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian, but it takes all there is of him. And I'm quite happy to say, that's right. You see, God isn't called the great ones of this world. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. God calls the nobodies, the nothings. So it doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian in that sense. But it takes all there is of him. So whether you have the IQ of an Einstein, or you're just like the rest of us, and you stumble over your two times tables, takes all you have to be a Christian. The whole life, the whole work to build up the church of God, the sanctuary of the Lord, the holy dwelling of Almighty God in this world. So he says, arise, no more idling. No more excusing yourselves. Now is the time. You remember the book of Haggai chapter 1? The people were back in the land. Or they'd come back and they were supposedly going to build the house of God, but they were back in the land and they built their own houses. Is it time for you to dwell in sealed houses? The house of God lies waste. That's what was happening. Now therefore arise and build. That's what the Lord said through Haggai. And that's what he's saying through David. That's what he's saying to the free church today. Men and women, it is time for us, having sought the face of God, now arise and build. Don't just plan. Don't just talk about building. Don't just theorize. I have to be careful what I say here, because I don't want to come over as somebody who is against academic study. I believe there should be the highest standards of biblical study in the ministry. So I'm not against it. But you know one thing that really sticks in my throat? It's you get these learned things, and we're reading a paper on revival. The very sound of the thing would put you to sleep, the very opposite to revival. We're reading a paper on revival. Or they have all these studies of the revivals of the past and the preachers, and they dissect them and they theorize and they philosophize. And at the end of it all, you're further from revival than ever you were. Let me tell you the difference between this approach and what it used to be. There was a time in Britain, and certainly in the United States, which is a different ecclesiastical history than Britain, because in many ways the American nation was born in Christian revival. The American nation never had to come out of popish darkness the way Britain did. It was the best, the cream of the European Protestant movement that went over and founded the country. And so there was a great spirit of revival. But what used to happen? If there was a time of spiritual dearth, coldness, the churches were not doing well, what happened? I'll tell you what happened. The ministers got together and they said, it's time to pray. And we set aside everything. And we pray until we get through to God and God visits us again. That was the whole attitude. And I tell you, we're sorely in need of that today. Time to arise and build. But how on earth are we to build the church of Christ? How are we to associate with Christ, the great builder of his church, and seeing the work established? Well, that would be a message all in itself. Obviously, we've got to start by seeing the rich resources he has made for us. He hasn't said, go build the church and do it all by yourself. Do you see that? And I hope you noticed this in our Bible reading.
the word abundance, 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 abundance. There was an abundance of resources made available. And that's the way it is with us. He hath not given us the spirit of bondage again to fear. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. These are his resources. You receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. He says, take to you the whole armor of God. Take it. I have made a full provision for you. So let's start off by seeing what's ours. Now, what's the first thing we often say? Well, I can't. I understand that. Because as many a time in my life, I've had to even stand in the shower in the morning facing a new day. Many a time I've had to rebuke myself because my natural mindset, my natural bent would be when I approach something, I can't. That's not altogether a bad thing. Because in a sense it's true, I can't. But we can't stop there. For he can. He can. And Peter says, he hath given to us, 2 Peter chapter 1, he hath given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything I need to live godly and victoriously, obediently, he has given. So let's lay hold of the resources. We build by staying true to the foundation. That's Paul's big argument in 1 Corinthians 3. And I want to put this to you. The strength of the church is not in its numbers. It's in its character. It's in its Christ-likeness. That's the strength of the church. The question is never to be what most attracts the ungodly man, but what's going to please our holy God. Churches today have turned into almost floor shows. If you want a rock concert, you go to church. If you want a comedy skit, you go to church. Oh, look how successful we are. We're getting people in. Listen, men and women, we must never trim the message, which is what many are doing. We must never lower the standards that Christ himself set for those who would be his disciples. You take those standards that Jesus set, start even with the Sermon on the Mount, go down those Beatitudes, and then right through the Sermon on the Mount. Those, my friend, are descriptions of the basics of being a Christian. Of course, nowadays, none of that matters. Oh, no, no, you just got to say the sinner's prayer. Your life's not changed. You love the sin and the world as much as ever. But somehow or other, you're all right. Don't you believe it? Paul says people who build big churches, and this is the whole meaning of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, by the way, those who build big churches and gather great crowds by being unfaithful to the foundation, namely Christ and his gospel, are building wood, hay, and stubble, and it will be burned up. I think of one of America's best-known preachers in the 20th century, a man who had a congregation of tens of thousands and who was in many ways a very able expositor of the word. Near the end of his life, he said that he supposed, and I think I've got the percentage right, that something like 85 or 90% of his congregation were not genuinely saved. Can you imagine that? You think of what that means, but I wonder, how would it be in this congregation? How would it be with you today? We, if we're going to build the Church of Christ, cannot lower his standards. We must build by powerful evangelism. That's how the church was established in the New Testament. That's how the free church was established, by the way. Oh, yes, we took a stand against the World Council of Churches and apostasy and all the rest of it. But let me tell you, this church was established on evangelism. Prayer and preaching. Prayer and the winning of the lost. That's how the Free Presbyterian Church was established. Men and women, we are called to build the church by evangelism. What is evangelism? Powerful evangelism. It's the carrying of the message of the gospel by people who are living in the enjoyment of its power. We must build the church by edifying the saints. You should read Jude, verse 20 through 23. But, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, etc. Keep yourselves in the love of Christ. Build up the saints. That means teach them the word of God. You know, I have heard, I'm thinking of one of our ministers, and I'm going to be deliberately vague here because I'm not trying to stir controversy, but I am saying this as a shame, an utter, absolute shame. And I'm a Free Presbyterian, but I'm still going to say it. I'm thinking of one of my colleagues, and another minister criticized him to me. Why? He wrecked that church. Why? He was teaching them through the Westminster Confession of Faith. Taking the Bible, taking the confession, and opening up the great doctrines of the Word of God in a Bible class every week, teaching them the great truths of God. Can you imagine? Never build a church that way. Well, if you'll never build a church on truth, it's not worth building in the first place. We need to edify the saints. We need strong Christians in these days. Strong in the knowledge of the truth. Strong so that they can expound the truth themselves and tell others of the truth. Teach them the gospel. So many of God's people imagine the gospel is simply come to Jesus, get your sins forgiven. That is an outgrowth of the gospel. That's something we say because the gospel is true. But the gospel is ultimately the glorious good news of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, at the heart of which lies the glorious doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And so many of our people wouldn't have the first idea of being able to come to grips with the doctrine of justifying grace. I don't blame the people then. If my people had never been exposed to that doctrine, that's my fault. That's my failure. We must edify the saints. We build the church by guarding our own families. That's your first mission field. I think sometimes that's the most forgotten mission field of all. So many Christians seem oblivious to the dangers of the world and of Satan. You know the first message I preached in our new church in Ballymoney? Well, it's not the new church now. It's the old church was knocked down, but it was the new church when I was there. You know the first message I preached in that church, first Sabbath morning? It was from Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. The roofs were flat. Your children, you build a battlement there. Sometimes the home is not only the most dangerous place for children because there they can get cut or electrocuted or what. And actually, the home is a very dangerous place for kids that way. But spiritually, sometimes the Christian home can be a very dangerous place. You see, family religion is the Bible's number one safeguard. It's the number one way of building the church. The promise. I know salvation doesn't run in the blood. I know it doesn't run from father to son the way as if it were something genetic. But God still works in families. And the promise of the covenant is for families. Men and women, this is how we build the church. I wonder how many of our young people we're losing. I wonder how many parents are raising children to see them go out into the world. Oh, it's an awful, awful tragedy. This is how we build the church, and by destroying the works of the devil. My time is gone, so I'll finish simply by saying this. The third thing is authentic spiritual experience. You bring the ark in, that's where the glory dwells, the presence of God. We must have authentic, genuine spiritual experience. You know, today you've got two great extremes in the church. You've got total deadness, or you've got delusion. People who are dancing around like lunatics. They're seeing all sorts of visions that are either coming from an upset stomach or a deranged mind or something else. Deadness and delusion. And neither one of them is right. Men and women, there is such a thing as the power of the Holy Ghost. There is such a thing as a living, vital experience of God. There is such a thing as living in the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the call. Authentic spiritual experience. Don't let me rust, or my life be a hindrance, my God, to thee. Men and women, it's time for determined prayer. It's time for energetic labor. It's time for authentic spiritual experience. Is it the work of your whole life to build up the church of God? Are you in the church of God? These are big questions. Make sure you're in the church by faith in Christ. And make sure you labor with these essentials, that we may in our day see the work of God once again, a flourishing, beautiful, spiritual building. Let's bow together in prayer. The moment the meeting will be over, we'll have no closing hymn, as our time is gone. Let me encourage you to think of these things. Let us set about building the work of God. Bring others to hear the gospel. Pray through, labor on, and trust God for a gracious moving of His Spirit. Father in heaven, bless thy word now, and after the feeble voice of man is silent, speak on to every heart. Give fruit for the proclamation of thy word. And, O God, enable us to seek the face of our God with our whole heart and soul. Give us grace to arise and build. Lord, save us from deadness and save us from delusion. Grant us, we pray, an authentic experience of the power of the living God. Part us now with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath day and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.